morning we'll be looking at just the final two verses, but I'll read from verse 13 on to the end of the book. And I might just say that if you look at the structure of James, it's not like one of Paul's letters that were typical letters that are addressed and had closing remarks and that sort of thing. This seems to be more a sermon that's been put down on a page. And if we come to a conclusion, there's no final remarks or greetings, but really a final word of encouragement, of application. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. For he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. There's a Greek word from which we get the word planet. The verb is planeo, and it means to wander. And the planets were called that because they seem to wander in the heavens. If you look up the stars at night and you look at the constellations, the constellations stay pretty much the same. They may be changed with the seasons from one section to another, but if you see Orion, it always stays the same. It always looks like Orion. The stars are always in the same position related to one another. But the ancients would notice that there would be these lights that would move in a different fashion. It'd be over here on the one side of Orion, then later on it'd be on a different, and then later on it might be by Leo. So they seem to wander around, never in a fixed position. And so they were really called wanderers, and we call them planets. They didn't have the fixed positions like the other lights in the sky. But as you think about that word wanderer, it's used twice here in these final verses of James 5. In verse 19, the verb form is used. He talks about wandering, those who wander, and that's their activity. And then in verse 19 is the noun, wandering. As they go off wandering. And it's pointing to people that can be within the church, although I think it's even larger than that, it's people outside the church as well, who have no fixed spiritual moorings. That as you look at their lives, their beliefs, what they do, they're wandering here and there. They're not firmly tied to the truth the way they should. And there's a progression in the verses. Last week we looked at verses 14 to 18, and it talked about those dealing with physical troubles and what is to be done. And now it turns to those who are dealing with spiritual troubles. There was already hinted at it in terms of some of confessing the sin and that sort of thing. But now, not the physically ill that are in mind, but the spiritually ill are in mind in what's to be done. And just as we're called upon as a body, as a fellowship of believers, not to ignore those who'd be physically sick, and to say, well, that's their problem. No, the body is to be concerned, and the elders are to go and to act with compassion. And actually pray for the person. In the same way, those who are undergoing spiritual difficulties, the church and the individuals in it, are to be concerned and to be compassionate and are to act with regard to them as well. You can see that as we look at these last two verses. And so the first point is, who are the ones who are needing help? Who needs this spiritual help? Well, it's interesting the way they're described. They're first described as wandering from the truth. And again, that idea of going about, having no fixed place of reference, of departing from the right path. And it could be sort of inadvertent or an unconscious wandering away from the truth. You've lost sight of it and you're going astray. Or maybe it's a more deliberate wandering from the truth, a deliberate straying away of choosing the path that you in your heart know is wrong, but you want to do it anyway. And the word is broad enough that it can include both of those types of things. But the important thing is it's a straying, a wandering away from the truth. From the truth. There is an objective truth. A set of right and wrong. Things that are true no matter what the circumstances are. Now realize that this is at odds with much of the thinking around us today in society, where the truth is relative. You have your truth and I have my truth, and we're always looking for truth, and we may come to a different understanding of truth as we evolve and become more sophisticated in our thinking and that sort of thing. And it would be maintained by many that there's no one set of truth, no objective standard to live by, no set of truth that applies to every single person on earth. But he talks about wanting from the truth. He's saying there is a set of truth. There is a block of principles that are true no matter what. We could begin to think. Truths like God exists. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is triune. There's salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus died to redeem a people for himself. And we could go on and on. That those things are true. Someone may reject them. Someone may not like the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and believe that all ways, all religions lead to God. But they're wandering from the truth. The truth that says there is only one way to God. And of course, you would think back through the whole book of James as we've been looking at it. As he's talked about truth. It's not just holding to the truth, having the right doctrine, where James is talking about doing the truth. That we really know and understand the truth, not when we just accept it, but when we do it, when we put it in our lives. And they're wandering away. from understanding those precepts and from acting upon those precepts. We must both believe and do the truth. Realize that what your mind thinks, your mouth will confess, and your hands will do. Anything else is worldly, sinful double-mindedness that James described in chapter 1. And of course, this truth centers on Jesus Christ. It centers on the gospel. And those who stray away, who wander from this truth, obscure who Christ is, the reality of salvation in Him alone, and all the other things that go along with it. And they do so to their spiritual hurt. Just like a body is racked by disease, it feels it. When you get away from the truth of God and what He has said and the truth of the gospel, it does great harm to you spiritually. Second way it's described, as you look at verse 20, is a sinner from his wanderings. This person who is doing this is called a sinner. It points really to the result of wandering from the truth. It makes you a sinner. And as we realize the very nature of God, that God is holy, holy and nothing but holy, sin is a serious problem. And unless that sin is dealt with, the person has a problem so serious that it ends in death, as is mentioned in verse 20. There's a way, a path that leads to life, but there's a way of error that leads to death. From all outward appearances, and God's the one who knows our hearts, but from outward appearances, one who is wandering away from the truth, is turning back, their back on the gospel, is on a road that leads to only one destination. It leads to death, to eternal death. They're in grave danger of being cut off from God forever. Now, the question is often raised about this passage. Is James speaking about one who's a backsliding Christian who knows the truth and is falling away from it, is going after a lie? Or is he talking, maybe as he talked in chapter 2, of somebody who has an empty faith, who thinks they believe but really don't understand the truth? Or is he even talking about a non-Christian? Someone who doesn't make any claims to be a Christian. And ultimately, it really doesn't matter. Because for the first part, we don't know a person's heart. It's presumptuous for us to think that we can know with our limited knowledge and our limited understanding, limited ability to see another person and what goes on, what their thinking is. To think that we can determine whether they're a Christian who truly believes, or one who's been misled and thinks they believe, or one who really doesn't believe at all. But secondly, our approach really doesn't matter that much. As a person is a backsliding Christian, what do they need to hear? They need to hear the truth of God's Word. If they have an empty faith, they need to hear the truth of God's Word. If they have a misguided view of themselves, thinking that they're Christian when they're not, they need to hear God's truth. If they're a non-Christian, they need to hear God's truth. And the goal is always the same, to bring that person back to God. Whether it's a a temporary falling away, or a person who has never really embraced God, the goal is always to bring that person back to God, to have them see the truth. And sometimes it may be that the backsliding Christian is brought to repentance and back to God. Sometimes it's a non-Christian who is repenting and being brought back to God. Second point is, what's to be done? When you have these sinners who are wandering away from the truth, well, twice it says in these verses, you to bring them back. Now, that word, bring back, is used in Scripture both for conversion and also restoring a sinner, a sinning brother. And again, both ways make sense. Whether it's someone who is backsliding or someone who's not a Christian, what they need is to be brought to God, to be brought back to God. And it's interesting to me that as it talks about doing that, it doesn't give the specifics. Because my mind thinks, what do I do? Okay, I see somebody who is wandering away from the truth. What do? Do I go with them with pleas and tears? Or do I go with them with intellectual arguments about, this is what you're doing and this is a precarious position you're in? Or do I go and attack their rationalizations that, God's going to forgive me, so it doesn't matter what I sin? How do I deal with it? Well, we're not told any of those things. And the application is, seek them. Seek to bring them back. Use whatever means is appropriate. And it may be different for different people. For some people, it may be tears of entreaty that wins them over. For others, it may be an intellectual argument. For others, it may be tearing down the false beliefs that they've built up. But the crucial thing is not how you do it, but seeking them to go and not to remain passive, not to be sitting by and saying, that's so terrible that person, that neighbor is behaving that way. And it'd be easy as those who are Reformed Christians to use the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And it's caricature, once saved, always saved, and look at somebody and say, well, if God saved them, they're going to be saved. It doesn't matter what I do. And basically say, I don't have any responsibility to go to that person and justify our non-intervention. God saves. Once saved, you're always saved. And for many of us, our natural inclination is not to be wanting to be involved in the private lives of others. Who am I to go and speak to that person about what they're doing? And yet that's exactly what these verses call us to do. And oftentimes it's nipping something in the bud as a problem begins. As you begin to see someone drifting away from God and away from that truth, and you know that he's beginning a path that's left unchecked, will produce a shipwreck of their faith and public scandal, your responsibility and mine is to intervene. One of the means that God uses for the persevering of the saints is those who go to those who are straying and say, you need to come back. And consider, in many cases, all it takes for someone who's backsliding to be lost, or somebody who has an empty faith or a presumptuous faith to be lost, or for a non-Christian around us to be lost, is for good men and women, for the Christians around them, to do nothing. when we sit on our hands, they'll continue to drift. They'll continue to wander away. Christian love realizes that I'm my brother's keeper. I'm my sister's keeper. And so I cannot stand by idly as they wander from the truth. Well, the third point, as we realize that we're to intervene, who is called to do this intervention? Who is called to intervene in life, to go and to speak to people, to see those who are straying away from the truth? Well, as you look at the verses, it's someone or whoever. Just very vague words that include really everybody. General words to indicate anyone in the church. Now keep in mind, this is a contrast to verse 14. When someone who's sick, who are they to call upon? Well, it's the elders of the church, the church leaders, that they have a special responsibility to go and to pray for that one who's sick. But here, the responsibility is left in general to everyone in the church, not merely to the leadership, but each and every one of us. And as we think about it, I think it's very easy to understand why this would be the case. As you interact with people, and the people you see around you that are wandering away from the truth, how many people do you know that? In how many different situations of life? You know, co-workers, the neighbor across the street, family members, your acquaintance, the clerk in the store that you see week after week. Pastor, elders only know a small number of those people. And then only a small number can be reached by the leadership. But they all need to be reached. And so we all have that responsibility. That there will be people that you'll know that I'll never meet until maybe you go and speak to them about Christ. And as they're changed, they come to church, then I will meet them. But it's after you've already gone to them and spoken to them concerning Christ. And so each one of us is to call to minister to those who are away from the truth. And my prayer is that you'll have eyes to see. You know, where are those neighbors? Where are those co-workers? Where are those family members? Those acquaintances that need the truth of the gospel? It's a responsibility that's put on all of us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, a message that the world desperately needs. And the fourth point is, what are the results when this happens? We can notice two things. First of all, souls, we're told, are saved from death. Remember, you know, working with our children on the children's catechism. And one of the questions is, do you have a soul? And the answer is, I have a soul that can never die. Each one of us, each person we meet, there is a part of them that's going to live forever. And the question is, where are they going to live? In heaven with God, or the second death that's in hell, separated from God? And those who are wandering from the truth, who are wandering from God, wandering from the gospel, on a road that goes only one place, that goes to destruction, that will involve eternal loss. Notice that it mentions death. This is a serious matter. this is a matter of eternity, of eternal death, of eternal judgment. What could be more crucial for anyone around us? We might choose another path in some other area of life, you know, as we maybe live our lives financially and we choose a path that runs to financial ruin and bankruptcy. No, that's hard. And that's painful. And you wouldn't want anyone to do that. But that can be straightened out. That's only temporary. That will end at the latest, at the grave. Or we can think about relationships. And maybe a relationship is breaking down and a marriage is breaking down. And it ends in divorce. And that too is painful and bad. But likewise, it's only related to this life. Wandering from the truth has eternal consequences. And when we go to that person, and we know that only God ultimately is the one who saves, but as we are that instrument that God uses to bring that person back, that soul that was in danger of spending eternity apart from God, is saved, is turned back. What a glorious thing that is. And the second result is that the person who goes and successfully turns the sinner back, that one who is straying will have a multitude of sins covered. And that's the note on which this letter ends. Will cover a multitude of sins. And we should particularly note that word cover. The Greek version, as it translated the Old Testament, was used to Noah as he had the ark and he covered it with pitch or tar. But what was going on there? Well, he had this ark of gopher wood and he was taking this pitch and gradually covering it up. By the end, what was the case? Well, you no longer saw the wood. All you would see would be the tar that covered it. And our sins. The sins of men and women who have been away from God but are brought to God are covered or seen no more. You can also think of, you go out to a fancy restaurant and, it costs more than I expect. And I notice on the menu it says, cash only. And I think about how much money I have in my wallet. And as you look, you see this panic look on my face. Because you realize I don't have nearly enough. And you pull out your wallet and you hand the waiter $200 bills and says, I've got it covered. You've covered that bill so that it disappears from view. Well, Jesus Christ did that. He covered our sin so it disappears from view. He did it by the shedding of His own blood so that the person's sin is seen no more. When we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, when we see people around us respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, their sins are being covered. It implies that as Christians, we should, gather up our courage and speak. painfully, painfully and truthfully the good news of Jesus Christ. That all around us, there are those who are in their sins. Their sins are in view. That as God looks upon them, He sees their sins. And they need to be covered by the blood of Christ. And know of the mercy that's in Jesus Christ. And where to go. And where to speak to them about Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, this really seems, as we go through the book, to be more of a sermon, more than a letter, like one of Paul's letters. And as James has been writing about various issues of the Christian life throughout the book, he's really ending it with a final note of encouragement, a final note of application. As the goal was set forth in the first chapter of being matured. And what does Christian maturity look like? Well, it ends on the theme that Christian maturity will be concerned for the spiritual welfare of those around you, in the church and outside the church. Are they wandering from the truth? There is a truth, and it's found in Jesus Christ and in His gospel. And they need to hear. People around us need to hear. And my challenge to you, as we look at this book, who is it around you that needs to hear this message? Needs to know there's a truth that's found in Christ. That there's a salvation only in Him. We're called to act, to go to that person, and to seek to turn them to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that through Christ our sins are covered, that those who are destined for death can now enjoy life, abundant and full of life here and now, but eternal life with You in heaven. Thank You for that truth. And as we've been commissioned to speak, to see that there are those who are wandering away, who are like the planets, who have no fixed place, for those who have no fixed spiritual moorings, that we are to go and we're to seek to win them. We're to seek to confront them with the claims of Christ so that they turn back, turn to You in faith and repentance. Show us those around us who need to hear and give us the boldness to speak to them winsomely, lovingly, and yet plainly and truthfully, so they might hear Your message through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 2, Selection 8.